Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 1 this morning, with our primary focus being, or intended to be, the passage that we had for our scripture reading this morning. But I always like to get a running start at things, and sometimes I spend more time on the part that wasn't what I intended to talk about than I did. So, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right. So, this is referred to as the prologue of John, and John is setting the foundation for everything that he's going to present to the reader in this gospel narrative. A lot of my cross-references that I'm going to this morning are also chapter 1 of whatever book they're in, because it's common practice to set a theological base before continuing in most of the New Testament books. Namely, Paul's letters always start with a heavy theological base before he gives application. In this case, John is giving a base for, basically a filter for what which to see everything that he's going to present in his gospel. And he starts in verse 1 with, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, in looking at the way that the Gospel of John's written, I really believe that John wrote it with a Gentile audience, at least in mind. And here's why. If you notice, John, more than the other three Gospel accounts, stops in the middle of the narrative to give explanation of Jewish practices, of Israel's geography, and things like that, as though the readers would not be familiar with these things. Okay? With that in mind, we look at the Word. The Word is, in the Greek, logos, or logos. Okay? It was a term not only used by the Jews to talk about the Word of the Lord, right? It was a term used by Greek philosophers, okay? Greek philosophers used it to describe an impersonal divine force of reason and rationale that permeated all of creation. An impersonal force of reason or rationale that permeated all of creation. And that is common fare in Greek philosophy. I tried to read a little bit of it. That is not where my interest lies. But in preparation for this, I wanted to see it. But for the Jew, who was familiar at all with the Old Testament scriptures, the phrase "the Word" or "the Word of the Lord" was common. Okay? We see in Psalm 33:6, it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." So it was by the word of the Lord that everything that's been made has been made. That lines up exactly with what John is saying here. But John is simultaneously bringing phrases from that are familiar from both cultures, meaning different things, to engage both audiences and go basically to the Gentile. You know that impersonal force of reason and rationale that your philosophers refer to? He is not impersonal, but is an eternally existing person who is indeed God himself. Let me tell you about him. And then John proceeds. To the Jew, that word with which everything was created and sustained is the person who is the subject of this book. Now let me tell you about him. Okay? Verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. This word is the eternally existing agent by which everything that has been created was created. Okay? And if we're confused, as people often are, in doing a little research here, as to whether this is actually referring to the person of Jesus, if we just look down in the same passage at verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." All the while, this is the prologue to describing the life of Jesus. This is absolutely, the Word is referring to Jesus. Okay? And what does it say about him? He was with God and he was God. And that he is the creator. If we just flip to the back of John 20:31, John gives us, in case we're confused once again, his reason for writing this book to begin with. John 20, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John takes time to explain things. He tries to make sure you don't miss it. The New Testament is very clear in many places that Jesus is God the Son, and he is the Creator, not the creation. He was not created, but has eternally existed with the Father and the Spirit. He is the creator of everything that has been made. Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, it says, "He's the image," this is speaking of Jesus, "he is the image of the invisible God." Meaning he's the exact imprint of God. "The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So he is the exact imprint of God. He's the firstborn of all creation, not meaning that he was the first thing created, but that he is preeminent over all of creation because he's the creator. Okay? "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together," verse 17 says. He created everything that we see and touch, and all those things that we do not see and do not touch. Everything in the physical realm and everything in the spiritual realm. Angels, heaven, hell. Okay? He is the creator of all these things. He is the ruler of all these things. If we look at Hebrews 1, verse 2. It says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Jesus is the eternally existing God the Son and the creator of all things that have been created. Looking at verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the source of all life. Just as all three persons of the triune God have life in themselves and are the giver and sustainer of life, Jesus has life in himself. He is the giver and sustainer of all life. All things have their life from him and are sustained by him. He is the one and only source of all spiritual life as well. He can breathe and does breathe spiritual life into those who were once spiritually dead and completely unresponsive. He is the life giver, both physically and spiritually. He is the light. He is the all-illuminating source of everything that is good and true. His light shines into the dark and lost and sinful world, and that darkness has no power to overcome his light. John, the same writer, said in 1 John chapter 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is the source of all light, of all truth. He is the source of all life. We get a picture in Revelation of the new heaven and the new earth. And is there a sun? No. The Son of God illuminates everything. The world and unregenerate man is described as darkness. Darkness is disorienting. Darkness is deceiving. Darkness is confusing. And yet, when light floods in, we see things as they truly are. We see things in reality. And Jesus is that light that sheds truth and understanding on confusion and darkness. William MacDonald said this. He said, the entrance of sin brought darkness into the minds of men. It plunged the world into darkness in the sense that men, in general, neither knew God nor wanted to know him. Into this darkness, the Lord Jesus came, a light shining in a dark place. And man's rejection of the light does not prevent it from shining. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay, this is not the John who's writing this book, but rather this is talking about John the Baptist. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Okay? He was to prepare people for the coming Christ, for the coming long-prophesied Messiah. He spoke God's truth boldly to people, and yet he was not the source of that truth. He spoke the word of God to them, and yet he himself was not the word. Much as the moon reflects the sunlight, yet actually has no light source of its own, That's what John was doing. And frankly, as a brief moment of application, that's what we're called to do. Look at, it's probably on the same page, John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day, he," being John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Unlike the prophets who bore witness of the light and the truth of God all throughout the Old Testament, Jesus was the source of that truth and light. Look at John 14. John 14, starting in verse 6. Jesus said to him, being Thomas, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you will know him and have seen him." Jesus declares of himself that he is that way, truth, and life, and the only access to the Father. If you do not know him, you do not know the Father. Looking back at verse 9, he talks about the true light. We contrasted that to the Old Testament prophets. But there's also another thing to contrast it to, and it would be the deceiving light. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul is talking about this, and he says, starting in verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is of no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So there are false lights. Namely, the source of that false light is Satan himself. He disguises himself, he says, as an angel of light. But it's a deceiving light. It is no light at all. It is more darkness. It says, he gives light to everyone who has come. He gives light to everyone. His light shows mankind that they dwell in darkness, and that darkness is truly dark. The contrast shows people that they do dwell in darkness. His light shows people everywhere that there is indeed a creator God who has authority over all of his creation, including them. So that men are without excuse. Look at Romans 1. Starting in verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Mankind is left without an excuse. They cannot say, I didn't know there was a creator, because they dwell in a creation. God has made it very clear that there is intelligent design behind everything that we see, and there is a life-sustaining force holding all things together. No man can say, I didn't know. Not that general of revelation. They can't say, I didn't know. Looking back at John 1, he was coming into the world, okay? The very creator who created the world and everything in it, the God who created time itself and exists outside of time, was entering into his own creation and into time at the perfect time. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God, who exists outside of time, operates in perfect time to accomplish his plan. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Isaiah prophesied about this. In Isaiah 53, and once you're there, put a piece of paper there or something, because we're going to be back. But Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1, says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So Isaiah prophesied that this Savior that he goes on to talk about, and we're going to read that here in a bit, and the substitutionary atonement that he describes, that there was nothing about Jesus' physical appearance that would draw people to him. He was the very Savior and Creator himself, stepped into his creation, and yet people did not recognize it. Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, there's two different ways you can take this, and I think both are in play here. He came to his own, being his own people that he created, that he took on flesh just as they had and experienced the entire human experience from birth through development, through adulthood, and then death. He experienced everything that his creation experienced, and yet was without sin. And there's a second way we can take this. We see he says it twice. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, the second way we can take this is that he came to the nation of Israel, with whom God had made a covenant and through whom the promised Messiah would be born. But Israel had largely been unfaithful to that covenant. Yet God remained faithful. Though they should have been primed and ready to receive the coming Savior that all of their prophecies pointed to, that all of the historical accounts that were actually types and shadows of what was going to come, it should have rung a bell for them. They were not ready. In fact, by the time Jesus walked the earth, the Jewish religion was largely empty religion. If we look at Romans 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, and everyone were a liar." So the fact that Israel was faithless in this covenant, God remained faithful and did everything that he said he would do, including bringing a Savior to them. Now, if we look down the page at Romans 3:9, it says, "What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." So while the Jews should have been primed and ready for him, they had the scriptures, they had the oracles of God they'd been entrusted with. They were not, largely, they were not. John 12 goes on to describe this rejection. John 12, 37 says, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Which is what we just read out of Isaiah 53. And then look at John 3:19. It says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Looking on in John chapter 1, But to all who did receive him. Guys, that's a great but. Okay? Let's give thanks to God for that exception. There were some who received him. There were some, and continues to be some, who believe on his name. I think of Elijah after he had had his situation there with the prophets of Baal. He goes off by himself and is speaking to God about how he's the only one left. He's the only one left who's faithful to God. And God lets him know how wrong he is. God always has faithful people. And he had faithful people during the time of Jesus. But the prominent Jewish leaders rejected Christ and led other people to do the same. But there's an exception. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What does it mean to receive him or to believe on his name? Well, often in evangelical Christianity, we use words that are not quite right to describe what's going on. And it's understandable. We all do it. But often we use the word accepted. It's not a biblical term. We see received here, and I think it's a better term. Accepted, in my mind, gives the impression that he has applied for a position. Yet, he has not applied for a position. He has not applied to be God. He is God. He's not applied to be the Savior. He is the Savior, the only Savior. He has not applied to be Lord and Master. He absolutely is Lord and Master. So to receive him means to believe on his name. It means that we are fully convinced that he is God, creator, sustainer, life giver, the only Savior, the only access to God, the only one who can make what is so wrong right. It means fully trusting in what he has done on our behalf and nothing else. Guys, if we miss who Jesus is, we have no access to the Father. Back through the 1990s, early 2000s, on one of our local radio stations, they syndicated a crude morning radio show. That had all sorts of antics. And in the afternoons, in between songs, they would play clips from the radio show that morning. And the tagline was, if you miss a day, you miss a lot. Guys, if you miss who Christ is, you've missed everything. You've missed it. He gave the right to become children of God. I'm going to come back to that thought. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born not of blood. We are not made children of God by being naturally born into it. We can only be made children of God by being born again into it, which he goes on in John chapter 3 to talk about. Let's just turn the page. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. He says, unless one is born of water and spirit, unless God has cleansed you and given you his spirit, you are still lost. You are still just a natural born and bound for destruction. Ezekiel 36 talks about how he will cleanse people and take their spirit and give them his spirit and a new heart to believe. Remember William MacDonald in that quote that I said that man, if left to his own will, has no desire to be born again. And yet, it is the Spirit's work on the heart of man that causes men to receive God. Now we have this tension in our minds, our finite human minds, of human responsibility and God's sovereignty in the salvation of men. And that's okay, because we are so finite. But we worship an infinite God. His ways are so far above our ways, we can't even start to comprehend how these things work together. John MacArthur describes them as parallel truths that are both completely true and yet do not, in our vision, seem to touch. But both things are proclaimed. And I think we should leave it right there. Not born of blood. We cannot count on our ethnicity. We cannot count on our upbringing, our parents. Paul said in Romans 9 that not all of Israel is Israel, meaning not all those that are ethnic Jews and part of the Old Covenant in that way are actually God's people, because they rejected him, showing that they were not God's people. We're not ever saved by our ethnicity or our parents. We're not born of blood. In John 8, Jesus, in speaking to the prominent Jewish leaders, calls them children of the devil, not children of God. Because he says if they were children of God, they'd receive him. It says, nor the will of flesh or the will of man. A man cannot by any way of effort cause himself to be born again, cause himself to be a child of God, nor can you through your efforts cause someone else to be born again. It is truly a miraculous work of regeneration accomplished entirely by God. We cannot add to it. We cannot supplement it. God takes those who are spiritually dead and breathes life into them. God takes man who has no desire for God, no desire for the Savior, and changes his desire so that he might receive Christ and believe on his name. God offers forgiveness freely to all those who receive the Son. And that forgiveness is only made possible because the Son has satisfied the wrath of the Father that is due us because of our sin, so that we can be forgiven. Because God is in no way unjust. All sin must be punished. Yet we can be forgiven because Jesus took that sin upon himself so that we could become children of God. Turn back to Isaiah 53. Let's pick it back up in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But oppression and judgment, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It is only because justice has already been poured out that we can be forgiven, that we can be called children of God. As children of God, the Bible says in many places, we share in an inheritance. We're called co-heirs with Christ. We have a place in the kingdom of heaven. And we share in the promises that God has made to his people. We enjoy unity with God and unity with each other as children of God. On that note, as we look to the Lord's table, this table is only for those who have received Jesus as all that he has done and all that he is, for those who have been made children of God through the work of Christ. And I have a question for you today. Have you received him? Have you received him and all that he is? Have you received all that he did on your behalf that you cannot add to or supplement in any way? If not, I would ask you to let the bread and the cup pass by this morning. But why not make today the day of your salvation? Why won't you receive him? Is it because you love the darkness more than the light? For those of us who are going to take part in the table this morning, Paul stresses in 1 Corinthians 11 starting in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat and drink the cup. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without understanding the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. He stresses the importance of examining ourselves. Let us make sure that there's not undealt with sin that needs to be confessed. Let's make sure that we're right before God before partaking in these symbols that represent his body and blood that was broken and shed on our behalf so that we could be children of God. I'd ask you to take some time for silent prayer to prepare yourself for communion. And then during that time, if the musicians want to come back up and the fellows that are serving communion